as we open the Word of God, I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and pray with me. Father in heaven, tonight, we pray that the Spirit of God would encircle us with your love and your grace and your power. Lord, we long for this to be more than an ordinary meeting, more than a common meeting, more than a meeting which we come and go and simply mark time. We long for the convicting, converting, convincing power of the Spirit to touch our hearts. And so come and do something special in our hearts. You know our needs. You know our inmost longings. We pray that you'll be with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wished you could go on one of those luxury cruises? Have you ever wished that you had just enough money to spend 2 weeks being pampered on a cruise sailing in the emerald blue waters of the Caribbean? Have you ever wished for that? Don did. He read those cruise magazines month after month, year after year. And finally Don said, you know what? I'm single. I'm going to save up to go on a cruise. Now Don was a blue collar worker. He didn't have very much at all. And so he saved and saved and saved until finally he had enough to buy the cruise tickets. Now, he didn't have much for anything else. He didn't have much for souvenirs. He didn't have much for the little curios. He didn't even have enough to buy food to eat. But he did have enough to buy the tickets, so he bought them. The day came for the cruise. His heart beat faster and faster. He was all excited, went down and got on the ship. Now, he made adequate provisions. He brought cheese and crackers along to eat. Now, at least he was on the cruise. So the first day he ate cheese and crackers, and the next day he ate crackers and cheese. And the third day he ate cheese and crackers, and the fourth day he ate crackers and cheese. He varied his diet a little bit, if you understand. He smelled those wonderful smells wafting from the dining hall. He couldn't take it any longer after the fifth day. And so he went down to the steward in the dining hall, and he said, "Sir, how much does it cost for one meal?" He looked at that luscious buffet with those 98 items on it, and he thought, at least I might be able to buy one meal. And he said, "Sir, how much might it be for one meal? May I see your ticket?" "Yeah, here's my ticket." The steward looked at his ticket. He said, "Didn't anybody tell you?" Don't get ahead of me. "Didn't anybody tell you? When you bought the ticket, you bought the meals." You say, "Pastor Finley, that story is not true." Well, I don't care whether it's true or not. It may not be true for Don, but it's true for you and me at times. When we signed up for this business of being a Christian, God made great provisions for us. But some of us live on a cheese and crackers diet when we could be feasting on the banquet hall of eternity. If you have your Bible, please take it and turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. Four things that Christians do not have. Four things that Christians do not have. Tonight we study Romans, the 8th chapter. Four things that Christians do not have. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now, next two words, what are they? There is therefore now what? No condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Bible says for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. A Christian may feel the pangs of guilt from time to time, but a Christian does not live in a state of guiltiness. A Christian may feel the tinge of an accusing conscience, but a Christian does not live in a state of accusation. A Christian will at times feel the Spirit's conviction, but does not live in a state of condemnation. Now, there's a vast difference between feeling the Spirit's tinge of conviction when you know you violated the will of God and living in a state of condemnation. Those two things are vastly different. But the Bible says there is no what? Condemnation to those that live in Christ Jesus. God has given us in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 a catalog of spiritual blessings. And if you have your Bible, I invite you to take it and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. One of the great problems with many Christians is they live below their privileges. God wants you to live in a state of grace. God longs for you to live in a state of acceptance. God longs for you to live without the pangs of an accusing, guilty, condemning conscience. For in Christ, there is no condemnation. Ephesians chapter 1 lists for us a catalog of grace, a catalog of blessings. We're looking there at Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. What has God blessed us with, according to Ephesians 1, verse 3? What is it? Every what? Spiritual blessing. I want every spiritual blessing that God has to offer me. What do you say? I want every spiritual blessing that Jesus gives to me. I don't want to miss one. Then he lists them. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before you were born, God chose you. God predestined you. The Bible teaches predestination. It's not the rigid fixity of predestination, but it teaches that on the drawing board of heaven, before you were born, before the genes and chromosomes came together in your mother's womb, before all that, on the drawing board of heaven, God knew you and he foresaw you and he predesigned a plan for you to be saved. Now, your choice determines whether that plan is fulfilled in your life. But God knew you before you were born. According to the Bible, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Having predestined us, did God predestine you? Did he? The Bible says that he did. What did he predestine you for? To adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by whom he has made us accepted in the beloved. Are you accepted or are you rejected? Coming to Jesus, there is no condemnation. You are accepted in the beloved and can live in a state of acceptance. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Here is the catalog of grace. The Sears Roebuck catalog, or J.C. Penney's catalog, lists everything the store has. This catalog of grace lists what God has for you. Verse 3, spiritual blessings. Verse 4, chosen before the foundation of the world. Verse 4, chosen to be holy and to live without blame. Verse 5, predestined to adoption, to the pleasure of his will. Verse 6, accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. It is a tragedy for a Christian to live in a state of condemnation. For grace replaces guilt. Alienation replaces, God replaces alienation with acceptance. He replaces accusation with adoption. He replaces fear with forgiveness. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. Is guilt good or is guilt bad? Is guilt good or is guilt bad? Yes and yes. Guilt is good if you haven't confessed your sin. I'm very nervous about a generation that says, I'm okay, you're okay, there's nothing wrong with me, there's nothing wrong with you, there's nothing wrong. I'm really concerned about the idea that there is no sin. There is still a moral law. And transgression of that law is sin. And so if you break God's law and live contrary to God's will, and you feel the pangs of guilt and that leads you to confession, guilt is good. But if you have confessed your sin and you feel still guilty, then that guilt is counterproductive and destructive. You know, asking the question, is guilt good or bad, is like asking the question, is electricity good or bad? If I'm entering into my house and the room's pretty dark and I throw a switch and a light comes on, electricity's pretty good. But if I'm an electrician trying to wire a house and trying to wire it with 220 and I'm on an aluminum ladder and I get shocked, electricity's pretty what? Pretty bad. See, guilt is good if it leads you to Jesus. Guilt is good if it drives you to your knees in repentance. Guilt is good if it leads you to confess your sin. Guilt is good if you experience it after you sin, before you confess. But guilt is bad if you experience it before you sin, after you confess. You understand? You see, guilt is destructive if it's a nagging, persistent feeling of guilt. You see, there's a difference between guilt and guiltiness. Guilt occurs when I break God's law, don't live in harmony with His moral standards, and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit's in my life. That leads me to Jesus. It leads me to barefaced repentance. There is still something called repentance in the Bible. It's still there. There's still something called the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And here's a man that is dishonest at work, and he feels the conviction of the Spirit of God that you've taken something, you've been dishonest, you haven't been ethical. Their only solution to that kind of guilt is barefaced repentance on your knees, crying out before God, I've sinned. Here's some man, his wife goes to bed, and he stays up watching some X-rating movie, and he claims to be a Christian, and the Spirit of God comes upon him, and there he turns off that TV, and he's weeping his eyes out, saying, God, purify my mind. Guilt is good then. Normally, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, it's specific. Have you ever noticed that? When the Holy Spirit convicts you, you gossip. You know, nobody here gossips. I don't mean women in... I said women. I'm now in second trouble. I was in trouble the first time when I said you gossip. Second time when I equated women with gossip. All right, let me try to get out of this one. If one of the men in this room gossips... All right? Are you with me now, ladies? If one of the men in this room gossips, and after you gossiped, you begin to think, you know what? I've gossiped. See, the Holy Spirit convicts you of that. When the Holy Spirit convicts, normally it's something specific. The Spirit puts His finger on the very thing. But if you have this feeling, I don't measure up, I'm not good enough, I cannot be saved, if there's this cloud of guiltiness over you, that normally is the devil robbing you from the privilege you have in Jesus. Because when the Spirit convicts you, it's specific. When the devil hangs this cloud of guiltiness over you. Now, it's important when we're talking about guilt to understand two kinds of guilt. The Bible talks about two different kinds of guilt, moral guilt and psychological guilt. Please take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. There are two kinds of guilt in the Bible, moral guilt and psychological guilt. Unless you understand the difference, you may not understand why you feel guilty. Moral guilt is the guilt that occurs when you break God's law. The solution to moral guilt is barefaced repentance and believing by faith that when you repent of your sin, God forgives you. That's moral guilt. But there's a second kind of guilt, and that kind of guilt is called psychological guilt. Now, the conscience may tinge because of moral guilt, or it may tinge because of psychological guilt. Let me distinguish between the two. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. This being so, Paul says, I myself strive to have a conscience without offense toward what? God and men. So Paul says, I don't want my conscience to be offended before God or before who? Men. Moral guilt is when you break the law of God, you've offended God. The answer to moral guilt is confession. But psychological guilt is a conscience that tinges you because you've hurt somebody else. You have wounded somebody else. Now, you can confess your sin before God, but you can still feel guilty. Let me give you an example. Here is a husband on the way to this meeting, and you're driving here, and your wife says, we're late. Let's go. We're going to miss Mark Finley speaking. Step on it. And you look over and said, be quiet, woman. Shut up. Oh, I didn't need to say that. Oh. And you know that coming to this meeting, you lost your temper with your wife. You got angry. And just before you came into the meeting, you felt badly about it and you confessed to God. But you're sitting here tonight still feeling badly about it. What kind of guilt is that? That's psychological guilt. You deal with moral guilt by asking God to forgive you. But there are many people that have lingering psychological guilt because they've never gone to the other person. Now, don't misunderstand me. When we confess our sins to God, we're forgiven. God forgives us instantly. But it's in that grace, it's in that acceptance, it's in that forgiveness that the only way to be clean of psychological guilt is to deal with the person that you have wronged or the thing you've wronged. I'll give you an example of this. I was holding a series of evangelistic meetings in Providence, Rhode Island, in the School of Design. A young man in those meetings came to Christ. And after he came to Christ, he was preparing for baptism. One night before the baptism, he said, "Pastor Mark, I need to talk to you." I said, "Yes." He said, "I need to tell you something. 15 years ago in this city, a gang that I was part of, three or four young men, robbed a very wealthy doctor's home. That doctor is well known in this city. We traumatized that home. The doctor lived in fear after that. He wondered who'd rob him again. We jimmied a window, got through the window, robbed a television, robbed a stereo, robbed some tape recorders. And he said, "I felt guilty about it. I don't know what to do." Now, if I would have sat down with that young man and said, "Don't worry about it, God has forgiven you." And I did say that to him. I quoted him, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins," please repeat it with me, "if we confess our sins," he's what? "Faithful and just to forgive us our sins." I explained to him that God forgave him. I explained to him that the moral guilt was gone, that there was no condemnation in Christ. But I also explained to him, unless he did something to deal with the psychological guilt, he probably would have traces of that psychological guilt in his life. And he said to me, "Pastor Mark, if I contact that doctor, I may go to prison." I said, "You may, but let's do this. Let me contact that doctor for you and tell that doctor that you want to make everything right and that whatever it takes, you're going to do that." He said, "Mark, I've been carrying this burden for years. I've been afraid that somebody's going to find out. I've had this psychological guilt in my life. I know God has forgiven me, but I've got to act. I've got to do something." I got the doctor's phone number, learned his name and address, called him on the telephone, said, "Doctor." And the voice on the other end of the line at first was a female voice. And I asked for the doctor. She said, "My father's very old now. Can I help you?" "He doesn't take many phone calls." I said, "I'll be happy to talk to you. I don't want to do anything that would make him feel uncomfortable." But I said, "Are you his daughter?" "Yes." I said, "I'm a pastor in this city. I'm holding meetings down at the Rhode Island School of Design. There's a young man coming to my meetings that has come to Christ. Do you remember a robbery in your home 15 years ago?" The phone went silent. "Do you remember a robbery in your home 15 years ago?" "I do." "I have the criminal before me. He's come to Jesus. He is so sorry for what he has done. He's so sorry that this has occurred. He wants me to ask you to forgive him, and he's willing to pay restitution. Are you willing? Would you want that to happen? How much do you feel that it's worth?" The lady on the other end of the line's voice quivered. She began in a gentle cry, and she said, "Pastor Finley, I want you to tell that young man that he does not have to pay one penny. Tell him the fact that he has come to Jesus Christ is the most important thing in our lives, and before my father dies, he'll know the one that robbed the house has come to Jesus." I went back to that young man. I said, "I have something to tell you. You can't pay the debt." "Is it too much?" "You can't pay the debt. You see, Jesus forgave you, and you can't pay that debt, and these people want to forgive you." That young man got up, tears streaming down his face, threw his arms around me, said, "Pastor Mark, for the first time in my life, I'm free." Now, after I've said what I said, I need to say this, because if I don't say this, you won't understand what I said, because you'll think I said something I didn't say. All right, here it is. Don't go fishing in your life for things in the past. Did you hear me? There's some oversensitive conscience out there. You're going to go fishing for everything you ever did wrong for the last 20 years. That's not what I'm saying. Here's what I'm saying to you. First, if you broke God's law, get on your knees and repent and accept His forgiveness. Second, if the Holy Spirit convicts you, what did I say? If the Holy Spirit does what? Convicts you. You don't need to go fishing for everybody you wronged. When the Bible says God casts our sins into the depths of the sea, He put up a sign that says no fishing. Do not go fishing after all that stuff. It's covered by the blood of Christ. But if the Holy Spirit brings something up in your life, and if that comes up persistently, time after time after time, simply make the decision to make it right with somebody else. And in the grace of God, go make it right, and you'll be free both of moral guilt and psychological guilt. Can you say amen? In Christ, there is no condemnation. We live with consciences that are void of offense toward God and toward man. Romans chapter 8. Four things Christians do not have. First, they do not have condemnation.
You can go to bed at night with a clear conscience because there's nothing between you and God. You've confessed your sin, and as far as you know, you have a clean conscience with everybody else in the world. Romans 8, no condemnation. Second, Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the Spirit, Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of what? Bondage. Again, to fear. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Bible says you did not experience the spirit of what? Bondage. So there is no condemnation, Romans 8, 1. There is no bondage, Romans 8, verse 15. Christians may fail. In the weakness of the flesh, we may sin, but we are no longer dominated by sin. The Christian may stumble in the frailty of humanity, but we are no longer slaved in bondage. As Martin Luther said, sin remains, but it does not reign. So there is no bondage. In Jesus Christ, you are free. I love Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Romans 5 and verse 20. There is no bondage. What enslaves you tonight? What habit binds you tonight? What shackles of sin hold you tonight? What prison keeps you in jail tonight? The Bible says, Romans 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that offense may abound. Verse 20, last part of the verse, reading together. Verse 20, last part of the verse, reading together. What does it say there? But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Together. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Do you believe it tonight? There is no condemnation. Through the forgiveness and grace of Christ, I am free. There is no bondage. Jesus' grace is stronger than lust. It is stronger than an angry temper. It is stronger than criticism. It is stronger than gossip. It is stronger than evil covetousness. Where grace doth abound, where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. Grace is greater than sin. I had a marvelous illustration of this. Just a few months ago, I was in Rwanda. January, we're in Rwanda, getting ready for a major evangelistic series in Kigali, Rwanda. 1994, in the conflict between the Tutsis and the Hutus, 800,000 people were murdered. 800,000. When the genocide started in 1994, there were 280,000 Seventh-day Adventists. At the end of 6 months, 100,000 Adventists were dead. Not that the genocide was targeted at Adventists, but many of the Adventists were Tutsis. The membership of the Adventist Church went from 280,000 to 180,000. I was traveling with Pastor Iman Rutilingi. I said to Pastor Rutilingi, did you lose anybody in the genocide? He said, Pastor Mark, my wife was butchered with machete. My 3 children were butchered. My 7 grandchildren were butchered. I said, Pastor, what about the conference president here? Oh, he lost a wife and 9 children butchered. He said, Pastor Mark, if you have time, I want you to come out and meet Mrs. Selfu. You have to meet Mrs. Selfu. She was a pastor's wife and her husband was butchered. Can you come and meet her? So he took a little truck, drove out in the jungle, bounced along the dirt roads, came to a little village. I came into Mrs. Selfu's home. Here was a large picture of her pastor husband there. It had been 10 years since he had been butchered and macheted to death, and I didn't know if she wanted to talk or not, and I sat in the home. We made small talk. I talked about the village. I talked about Africa. I talked about Rwanda. I talked about Kigali. Then I knew the time had come, and I looked at Mrs. Selfu just a few months ago. I said, Mrs. Selfu, I know it must be very difficult to talk about. I know you were with your husband, and you saw them raise the machetes and cut his body in pieces. Mrs. Selfu, do you want to talk about it? Her eyes dropped. She looked up at me and said, Pastor Mark, I do. I want to talk. She said, you know, we got word that the militia was coming. They were coming from village to village with the machetes. And Pastor, about 60 of us gathered for sanctuary in the Catholic Church. We gathered there. And Pastor Mark, we were sitting around in a circle. And the militia broke in, brandishing their machetes. And they said, "Where's Pastor Selfu?" Because they were going to kill all the community leaders first, and he was a community leader. Not one of those 60 people said anything. And Pastor Mark, my husband, stood, and he said, "I'm Pastor Selfu, kill me." And she said, "I was by his side holding his hand, and they ran with machetes, and they hit him in the throat, and they hit him in the head." And in the screaming and the mayhem that ensued, 40 people were butchered. She said, "Pastor, see this?" And she pulled back a lock of hair, and she had a scar this thick and this long down her forehead. She said, "They hit me in the head with a machete." She held up her wrist that had been almost cut off by a tendon and holding and just flopping. And she said, "See my wrist?" She showed me scars on her body and on her shoulder. And she said, "Pastor, they hit me with a machete. 40 of us were dead. They left me for dead." For 3 days, she lay among 40 dead bodies. For 3 days. The bodies began to rot. 3 days later, they came to bury the dead bodies, and they found Mrs. Selfu. Her heart was still beating. She had some respiration, so they carried her off. They began to bandage her up. They took her to a hospital. She was there for months and months and months. They thought she would die. But some miracle of God's grace, her wounds began to heal. Friends bathed her wounds. It took her 3 years to recover. By now, it's 1997. By now, there's a new government in Rwanda. By now, there are 19 prisons with murderers in those prisons that were murderers in the genocide. There was a prison not far from Mrs. Selfu's village. And she said, "I must go back to the prison where sin doth abound. Grace doth much more abound. There is no bondage." She said, "I don't want to be in bondage to resentment. I don't want to be in bondage to hatred. I don't want to be in bondage." The Christian must be delivered from resentment and revenge, from hostility and hatred, from brokenness and bitterness. So she began going to the prison. She'd bring soup to the prison. She would bring the little grain patties to the prison. She would bring to the prison clothing and cooked corn, maize, and she'd bring to the prison and try to comfort the prisoners as she went to the prison. Many of the prisoners said, "Why are you doing this? You're the woman with the scar. You're the woman whose husband was chopped up with a machete. Why are you coming back to the prison? We're murderers." She said, "Because I believe that grace is greater than sin and that God's love can reach even into the deepest cesspools of earth." She said, "Pastor Mark, one day I was in the prison and a young man, Lewis, came and he fell at my feet and he began to kiss my feet and he looked up and I knew the face. It was the young man that hacked my husband to death. It was the young man that put the machete in my head." And Pastor Mark, he looked up and said, "Madam Selfu, would you forgive me? Madam Selfu, would you forgive me? I reached down and pulled that boy up and said, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive you.' I began to study the Bible with the boy, Pastor Mark. I studied with him for 1 year and he accepted Jesus Christ. I studied with him and he was baptized. The government of Rwanda had a program of reconciliation. And those that asked for forgiveness and had new lives were released from the prison. Pastor Mark, Lewis was released from the prison. But I have something to tell you. His parents were killed in the genocide too. He had no place to live. I have adopted Lewis as my son. Do you want to meet him?" I sat there shaking. Just a few months ago, I was shaking. Into the room walked Lewis. Mrs. Selfu got up off her seat, threw her arms around him and said, "Mark, today this man is my adopted son." I thought to myself, no amount of psychology could have done that. No amount of human counseling could have healed the wounds in that woman's mind. That woman could have been held in bondage to hostility, bondage to bitterness, bondage to anger, bondage to resentment. Who has wronged you? Who has hurt you? Were you abused as a child? Were you hurt by parents in a divorce?
Did a brother cheat you out of money? Did a local church elder wrong you? Are you held in the bondage of bitterness and resentment? Four things Christians do not have. First, there is no condemnation. Because in Christ, our moral guilt is gone. In barefaced repentance, we confess before God. There is no bondage. Because in your life, when you kneel before Jesus and you say, Lord, wash me of resentment. Wash me of hostility. Wash me of pride. Cleanse me by your grace. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. I love that song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Be of sin, the what cure? The what cure? The double cure. Cleanse me from its what? Guilt and what? Power. The gospel cleanses us not only from the guilt of sin, but from the power and bondage of sin. Who's hurt you? Who's disappointed you? Who's let you down? In Christ, that bondage can be free. Those chains can be gone. Because grace is greater than guilt. Four things Christians do not have. We hustle on in Romans the 8th chapter. Romans 8, 1, there is no condemnation. Romans 8, 15, there is no bondage. Romans 8, verse 28, there is no frustration. Uh-oh. Mark, you were doing pretty good till you came to this one. No frustration? What are you talking about, there is no frustration? I feel frustrated all the time. There is a difference between being frustrated and being in a state of frustration. Are you with me? Christians may feel frustrated at times. I do. Do you? But Christians do not live in a state of frustration. Why? Because of Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, verse 28. Here it is. We look there. And we know. What does the text say? And we guess. And we think. And maybe. And perhaps. And it's highly likely. And the mathematical possibility may be there. And we what? No. I love no, don't you? That's certainty. And we what? Know that some things, if they are in harmony with what I think ought to be, work together. What was that one? And we know that all things work together what? For good to those who love God and to those that are called according to His purpose. Now notice, the Scripture says, and we know that all things work together for good. Does the Bible say that all things are good? All things are not good. Abuse is evil. If a man beats his wife, that's evil. If some man abuses a child, that's evil. A man who is dishonest, that is evil. A man who gets drunk and comes home and destroys the harmony of the home, that is evil. The Bible doesn't say, oh boy, life's like floating on a cloud, all things are good, don't worry about it, you know. Not at all. The Bible says that all things, good or evil, work together for good to accomplish God's purpose. What's the Bible saying? God is greater than the catastrophe. God's bigger than the challenge. God's larger than the problem. God's more powerful than any trial. God's able to handle whatever Satan throws at you. He is God, and He turns defeat into victory. He turns sorrow into joy. He turns heartbreak into happiness. He turns broken dreams and frustrated hopes and shattered plans into glorious tomorrows. That's God. You see, that's what God's all about. Now think it through carefully. Think of some of the great biblical characters in the Bible. Think of Joseph. Joseph was quite dysfunctional. You say, how do you know that? Well, his brothers lied, they cheated, they stole. There was selfishness and greed in that family and lust. And what happened? Joseph was sold into slavery. Was Joseph's brothers lying and greed and selfishness, was that good? Was it bad? Certainly was bad. But did God take Joseph from the pit to the prison to the palace? And did Joseph become the prime minister of Egypt? And what does the Bible say regarding Joseph? You don't want to miss this text. Genesis chapter 50. Take it, please. Genesis chapter 50. Here it is. Genesis 50, verse 20. Here is an illustration of God
working all things together for good. So the Christian does not live in a state of frustration, because the Christian believes that whatever happens in their life, good or bad, God is going to work out His plans to their eternal good and His eternal glory. The Christian believes that everything that happens in their life, good or bad, God is working. God's putting the pieces together in the puzzle, and that God can turn the evilest, most despicable happening into good for the glory of His name. Satan must be frustrated. Mustn't he be? Satan must be frustrated because he says, I'll do this to you. And God says, all right, you do it, as horrible as it is, as heartbreaking as it is. And God says, I'm going to turn that into good for my glory, so that my name can be honored and glorified. Genesis 50, verse 20. The devil says, I will throw Joseph in a pit. I will take Joseph to prison. And at the end of Joseph's life, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. But as for you, Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Joseph says, you meant it evil, but God meant it what? Good. Some evil come in your life, some difficulty in your life, some heartache in your life, some sorrow in your life. The devil meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? For good. Think of Moses. You know, Pharaoh passes a decree. He says all the male children are going to be killed. What happens as a result of that? As a result of that, Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses. And Moses is raised by his mother for 12 years, financed out of the treasury of Egypt. Isn't that something? The treasury of Egypt finances a poor Israelite woman to raise Moses because of a decree. And then Moses gets the best education in the world. He gets a PhD from the University of Egypt that he couldn't afford, but it's all paid for out of Pharaoh's treasury. The devil meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? Good. The devil takes Daniel, a 17-year-old boy, captive, brings him over to Babylon, says, you'll never see your father again, you'll never see your mother again, you'll never see your sister or brother again. I'm doing away with all your Israeli heritage. And ultimately, Daniel's purpose is in his heart to serve God. He becomes the prime minister of Babylon, stands next to Nebuchadnezzar. And one day in my mind, I see streets of gold. And one day in my mind, I see a land of glory. And one day in my mind, I hear angels singing. And one day in my mind, I see two men walking down the streets of gold, arm in arm. They are Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And God wanted Daniel to win Nebuchadnezzar. And he knew the only way Daniel could do that is if he was a captive in Babylon. So God allowed him to go into Babylon. Let the devil throw what he wants in your life. But lift your voices in praise to God, because in Christ there is no condemnation. In Christ there is no bondage. In Christ I do not live frustrated. My life is not like a leaf blowing in the autumn breeze this way or that way. My life is not aimless like some tin can kicked by a child on the side of the street. My life is directed by a loving God who'll take evil and turn it into good, who'll take defeat and turn it into victory, who'll take sorrow and turn it into joy. In Christ, there is no condemnation. In Christ, there is no bondage. In Christ, there is no frustration. Romans 8, verse 35. Romans 8, verse 35. In Christ, there is no separation. In Christ, there is no separation. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, that's everything that troubles you from without, nothing that troubles you from without can separate you from the love of Christ. Or distress, that's everything that troubles you from within. Nothing that troubles you from within can separate you from the love of Christ. Persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Have you felt in your life tonight you've come to camp meeting, you're looking for a ray of hope, and you say, all this week and this month and this year, it's like I was a sheep to the slaughter. Things are happening to me one after another. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's nothing that can separate you from Christ. He is there in your darkest moment. He is there in your deepest valley. He is there when all life seems to be falling apart. When you retire to North Carolina in your dream home and you're there 6 months in the hills and your wife dies of a heart attack. And this is your first camp meeting. You come alone to see the old friends, but you hardly can sit through it because your husband's gone and he used to sit through with you in the meetings and hold your hand. Nothing can separate you, ma'am, from the love of Christ. That love of Christ will heal your heart. That love of Christ will fill your soul. That love of Christ will give you that hope that you can be with him again. When your 17-year-old son goes through the window of a car, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. In the horror and agony of it all, there is that sense that you have as a Christian, that I have as a Christian. There is that sense that Christ lives with me, that Christ walks with me. You know, I have been so privileged in my life, so privileged. When the Berlin Wall came down in 1989, I was preaching in Hungary. 100,000 people marched in the streets. I've spent hours and hours, days, weeks, months. When the Eastern European countries were under communism, I remember I was in Belgrade in 87. I'd walk those dark communist streets and pray. And I had that sense of God's presence. I talked with so many leaders, Christian leaders, Adventist leaders in Eastern Europe who were imprisoned for years for their faith, shivering cold. They had that sense, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Not long ago, I visited China. Traveled with Robert Wong. Robert was sent to prison after preaching at a youth meeting when he was 27. He's in his 60s today. He stayed in prison for 17 years. The first 5 years, he was in solitary confinement. And Robert said, "Mark, every day I sensed the love of God and the presence of God by my side. Every single day." I said, "What was the toughest day of your life in prison?" He said, "Mark, when you go into prison, the first thing you notice is that everybody is bald. The communist officials shave their head. Everyone is bald. But what they do is if you're only going to be in prison for a week, they don't shave you. And they don't shave you for a while to play psychological games. You never know how long your sentence is going to be. But once they shave your head, you know you're going to be in there for years and years and years." He said, "Mark, I went into prison in September. I was given a cell, 4x8 or thereabouts. And there were 3 other prisoners beside me in that prison. They were all bald. 3 days went by, they didn't shave my head. My friend said, 'This is a good sign.' Week went by, they didn't shave my head. 'This is a good sign.' He said, 'What I didn't know, they were playing psychological games with me. They were playing games with my mind. A month went by, didn't shave my head. 2 months went by, Pastor Mark, didn't shave my head.' Christmas Day, December 25, they brought me into the barber, and they sat me in the chair, and on Christmas Day, December 25, they began to shave my head. And they shaved me bald, and I watched my hair falling on the floor. And I sat in that chair, and I said, 'Jesus, it's December 25 today. The world is celebrating Christmas today. I know that's not the real day of your birth, but the world's celebrating that.' And he said, I got up out of that chair and I stood by the chair and I looked back at my hair. And I said, 'Jesus, I have nothing to give you today but my heart and my hair. Lord, take that hair as the offering of a poor Chinese pastor that's in prison and will be here for years.' And he said, I walked out of that room and I knew that nothing could separate me from the love of God. I knew in my soul, I knew in the inner recesses of my being that there is no separation. Whatever you go through, whatever difficulty you experience, there is no separation. Here are 4 things that Christians do not have. There is no condemnation. In Christ, we have a clear conscience and forgiveness. There is no bondage. In Christ, we do not live enslaved lives. Where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. in Christ, we do not live frustrated lives in a state of frustration because we know that all things will work together for good. In Christ, we do not live lives alone, alienated from God, because in Christ, there is no separation. The love of God reaches into the depths of our very existence of where we are. I love the way that song goes, don't you? The love of God. So great and far, so measureless and pure, it goes beyond the highest star. Do you know the third verse? It talks about, could every stalk of earth a quill, and all the oceans filled with ink. Couldn't drain those oceans writing about the love of God. Do you know where that third verse came from? The author of the third verse of the love of God is unknown. The words were found etched on the wall of an insane asylum. That person, locked in the darkness of their mind, had the light flash through, and they said, God's love is so great that it reaches me where I am. As Allison sings tonight, why not quietly bow your head? I want to say, Lord, I don't want to have any condemnation in my life. Your love is great enough to take away all that condemnation, all the guilt. If God convicts you of some sin, right in your seat with your head bowed, confess it. If there's some sin that's gripping you tonight, some sin that's keeping you in bondage tonight, claim the promise that in Christ there is no bondage and ask Him to cleanse your heart tonight. If life seems up and then tipped upside down, if life seems topsy-turvy, and if there are things in your life you do not understand or comprehend, claim the promise that all things work together for good and say, Lord, somehow the devil means it for evil, you mean it for good. And if tonight your heart feels separated from the one that loves you so much, claim that promise, there is no separation. Listen as Allison comes and sings just now, the love of God, so great and far. Bow your head and talk to that one that loves you so much. Oh,
We're going to stand and pray. Let's stand together. Now tonight, my heart is impressed with this thought. There are people in this audience that God is touching their heart right now. See, we could have the benediction and all go home, and that'd be wonderful. But somebody would miss a blessing that God wants to give them. I'm going to make a special appeal, and God may be speaking to you. If in your heart there is guiltiness that needs to be laid at the foot of the cross, I want you to get out of your seat and come down and talk to God and ask Him to forgive that sin. If there's something between you and somebody else and you want to lay that at Jesus' feet, I want you to come. If there is some bondage in your life that needs to be broken, I want you to come. I'm going to pray for you. You come right now when I'm talking. Some guiltiness, you come and lay that down. You just forget about this audience. You just come. Some bondage in your life needs to be broken. You just slip out and come right now. I'm going to pray for you. If there's some events happening in your life that you just don't quite understand, you're confused about them, you need prayer for them, you just come right now. There's events, you don't understand them. You want to understand them. You're confused about them. And you come down and you say, Lord, you said all things work together for good. I don't understand what's going on. But Lord, you just come here and bow your head and talk to the Lord. You see, we're too late in Earth's history just to preach messages. People go home, they say, that's wonderful. We want to come and seek God. If you're coming because of some guilt, say, Lord, at the altar, just bow your head and say, Lord, take it away. Give me peace. You can walk out of this place tonight a new man, a new woman. The Spirit of God can come down. You see, the Spirit doesn't come often with all this noise and hullabaloo. The Spirit comes with a still, small voice. Touches hearts. There's some guiltiness. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You just come and talk to Jesus. You let Him speak to your heart. If there's some bondage in your life that needs to be broken, you just come. Some confusing events that need to be dealt with. You say, Lord, I don't understand this. Help me to understand it. If there's some separation, you're going through some trial, you don't feel God is close, you come and say, God, come and be close. Allison, let's sing together with the congregation, just a cappella, the love of God. Let's just sing it a cappella together. Quietly sing it with Allison. Just that first verse, the love of God, how great and far. And as we're singing everybody together a cappella, then you just come. If God impresses you to come, let's sing.
The love of God is greater far than tongue.
Come and lay that guiltiness down. If there's something between you and somebody else, come and deal with it. Some bondage, come and ask Christ to break it. That's right, many are coming here. Thank you. Some frustration, something you don't understand. The Spirit speaks in the quietness. You just come. And then we're going to pray. If you feel separated from God, you just come. We're going to pray together. Oh, my Father, men and women, many, many have come. They're standing at this altar. Father, some are coming because they feel the tinge of guilt. But You've said there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Thank You, dear Jesus, that they're being delivered from that guilt now. Thank You that grace is greater than sin. And where there has been bondage, You will break it. Thank You, dear Jesus, that all things do work together for good, even though we don't understand. Give us that peace that passes all understanding. And thank you that when our hearts feel separated from you, there is no separation for those that love Jesus. And Father, we come in simple faith. We come when our eyes don't see and when our ears don't hear. We come like Jesus on Calvary, trusting. So Father, for those who have come, lift that burden. My brother, my sister, if you have not come, but you want to say, Jesus, I have some burden. I need to be remembered in this prayer. Just raise your hand wherever you are. Father, you see these hands. You know these hearts. We come thanking you that you're a mighty God. We thank you that you're greater than all of our problems, all of our difficulties. And we come to the Christ who's almighty, who died for us, who redeemed us, who accepts us, who empowers us, who changes us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.